I want to invite you to take a trip with me several thousand years ago. Not only do I want you to go with me several thousand years back, but I want you to take a trip with me somewhere in the Middle East, just to the east of the Jordan River. The time is about springtime, 70, 60 degrees outside. You get up in the morning, you and there's a caravan of millions of people that are encamped just along the banks of the Jordan River. And you know that the place that you need to get is on the other side. That's where God has promised the land to His people. It made that promise all the way back to our fathers Abraham. And now, just within reach, within grasp, there is the Jordan River. But as you're sitting on the banks of the Jordan River, you know, if you've been familiar with it at all, that Jordan River isn't really that big of a river. It's about 100 feet wide, 12 feet deep. But it is a difficult river to get across. The currents are strong, not only the currents strong, but they zigzag back and forth. And so it's almost impossible to get across this river without a boat. But to make matters worse, it is springtime, and there's been tons of rain. And then the mountain of Horeb has salt, that snow that has melted. And this has caused the banks of the Jordan to swell another 200 feet and maybe even up to a mile. And you're thinking in your mind, if God wants me to get across that river, why does He choose this time? Why the springtime? When the river is swelled, it's harder to get across. We've got all kinds of stuff we have to take across the river with us, along with all these people. How are we going to get across this river? Of course, you know probably the significance of getting across a body of water is really a treacherous journey. Because all it takes is 2 feet of water to move a vehicle swiftly down away. And here we are on the banks of a Jordan. It's swelled up in flood season. And now we have to somehow get across this way. And it seems just like God that He always chooses the most difficult way for us to cross over. In fact, if you remember back in the book of Exodus, as they were leaving Egypt, there was actually a quicker way for them to go than the route that they took. But the reason that He took them on a more difficult route was really two reasons. Number one, if He had taken them the route that was easiest, they would encounter the Philistines, then their hearts would melt, and then they would probably want to go back to Egypt. And then the second reason is He took them to the Red Sea in order that He would show that He was indeed the one true God. And here we see the same scene unfolding before us in Joshua chapter 3. So if you have your Bibles, I want you to turn with me to Joshua chapter 3 as we see the people of God there on the banks of Jordan ready to cross over. And here's what the Word of our God says, beginning in verse 1. And I'm going to read from verses 1 through 6 and we'll stop right there and then we'll make our way through it. Joshua chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. And here's what the Word of our God says. It says, "Then Joshua rose early in the morning and they came out from Achaia Grove, came to the Jordan, and he and all the children of Israel had lodged there before they crossed over. So it was after 3 days that the officers went through the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, 'When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then you shall set out from the place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you must go. You have not passed this way before.' And Joshua said to the people, 'Sanctify yourself, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you.' And then Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, 'Take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over before the people.' So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and they went before the people." Let's pray together. Father, we come to you at this time as we focus on your word. And God, we pray, and we ask that you will be present in your word. And by your Spirit, will you speak to us about the truth of your word? And will you align our lives in such a way that we are obedient to all that you would have us to do? And God, we pray that you will speak to us through your Spirit. Speak to our minds and our hearts and our souls. And may we leave this place not only being hearers of the word, but doers as well. And we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. So as the people of God are sitting there on the banks of the Jordan, there is a focus that we're seeing not only in this chapter, but also in chapter 4 that we have not seen in the book of Joshua as of yet. 10 times we will see in chapter 3 the word ark, the ark of the covenant. And then in chapter 4 we'll see that word be duplicated even more as the focus of this chapter is on the ark of the covenant. This is the center stage of the crossing over of the Jordan. So the focus isn't on Joshua, it's not on the people, it's not on Jordan itself, but it's on the Ark of the Covenant. Now, we learn in the book of Exodus, and in that Exodus event, that God led his people by day with a pillar of cloud, and by night with a pillar of fire. And now, he graciously leads his people by his presence through the ark. Now, the ark becomes the focal point in this chapter. As I mentioned, it's mentioned 10 times. Now, the ark itself was a square wooden chest overlaid with gold with 2 cherubims and 4 golden rings on each side that allowed wood poles overlaid with gold to slide through as the priest transported it. And inside this ark was 3 items. It was the tablets that Moses went up to Sinai and he received, as we understand, as the 10 Commandments. It was also Moses' staff in which he did so many wonderful and glorious miracles. There was also a jar of manna, 2 liters of manna. As the people made their way up into the wilderness without any food, they began to complain, "You brought us out here to the wilderness to starve to death." And when they woke up in the morning, every morning for 40 years, there was a flaky substance that was on the ground. And they were to gather just a jar of manna to sustain them. And every day this was repeated for them. So in that ark were these three items, the tablets, Moses' staff, and also a jar of manna. And the movement of the ark is the movement of God himself. Now, whenever the ark was not moving, it resided in the tabernacle, in the most sacred place of the tabernacle, the place where the priests would go in and they would make atonement for the people of God. It was the holy place, the holy of holies. And this signified that God's presence was in the context of that temple. And so as this ark is picked up and it's moved, it signifies that God himself is moving. And when the ark sets down, it signifies that God himself is setting down as well. And so since the ark is the focal point in this chapter, it follows that God and his activity is the focus, and more specifically, that God is present with his people and will work on their behalf. Now, just for us to be sure, that we need to understand something about the nature and the character of God. God is omnipresent. And by that, I mean that God is present everywhere. And his presence cannot be confined by a small wooden chest overlaid with gold. But what this signifies is it signifies God's relational presence with his people. He has chosen specifically to reside in the midst of his people relationally, his covenant people, that he has entered into a relationship with. And so God's presence resides relationally with his people. And let's take this idea a little further as it relates to God's presence. So God in the Old Testament, as he depicted his presence in the tabernacle and the ark and the temple, but in the New Testament, he has taken his presence to a more dynamic and real way. In fact, we see that unfolds for us in the New Testament, specifically John chapter 1. It tells us that the Son of God became flesh and he dwelt among us. And it tells us that those who saw Jesus in that day, they saw the glory of the only begotten Son from the Father, full of grace and full of truth. Now we learn from Moses in Exodus that one of Moses' greatest desires is he asks God, "I want to see your glory." And the response that God gave to Moses was, is no one sees my face and live. And so what he decided to do was to hide Moses in a cleft of the rock, and his glory would pass by, and he would cover his mouth, his eyes, and that the only thing that Moses would see is the backside of the glory of God. But here, through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, Moses was not allowed to see the glory of God. But John tells us that our eyes beheld the glory of the only begotten Son from the Father. And so God, through His presence, came in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. So He came to dwell among His people, to live among them, to die for our sins, and to rise again for our justification. But we also learned that the New Testament tells us about God's presence relationally among His people, that we learned that the Lord Jesus Christ, that He ascended into the heavens. And when He ascended on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, He sent the Spirit of God to indwell His people. In fact, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19 that the Holy Spirit of God indwells us in such a way that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so God is omnipresent. He is everywhere. But in this context, in Joshua chapter 3, through the ark, He chooses to dwell relationally with His people. And through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and a relationship with Him, that's how we receive the relational presence of God, through the Holy Spirit of God who indwells within us. And the only way that we can receive that, when we repent of our sins and we trust in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then God the Holy Spirit comes and He indwells in His people relationally. And for that reason, Jesus could promise to His disciples, I am with you always, even to the ends of the earth. I want you to notice in this text that as God is coming out among His people in the form of the Ark of the Covenant, that people need to prepare to meet this God. Now, notice how the text tells us how they prepare for God's presence among them. There are several instructions that are given to the people in regard to the Ark of the Covenant. First of all, one of the first things that the people are to do when they see the Ark of the Covenant is they are to follow it. Notice what it tells us in verse 3. It says, and they command the people, saying, when you see the Ark of the Covenant, the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites bearing it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. Then look with me in verse 6. Then Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over before the people. So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. So one of the ways in which the people were to prepare for the presence of God among them is they were to follow after it. Or maybe to say it another way, as they followed the Ark, as they went after the Ark, they followed God. Now, also, it's important to note in verse 4 that they are to have a healthy distance between themselves and the ark. And the reason given is for practical reasons. It enables them to see the way since this ark marks the first time in Canaan. So as the ark is before them, at this healthy distance, they're able to see the way in which the ark is going. And whatever direction the ark goes, that's where they are to go. Whatever direction God takes them, that's the exact direction that they themselves are to go. Now, the call to follow the ark and the directions to keep a healthy distance from the ark so Israel can follow it is given for more than just direction, so that they can follow the ark or for practical reasons. The command sets a pattern for subsequent events. Israel must always follow God and depend on His gracious presence. In fact, one of the items that I mentioned in the ark was the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were a guide given to show Israel how they were to follow God. And not only do we have the Ten Commandments, but we have the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation telling us how we ought to follow God. And we learn that Jesus tells us the importance of what it means to follow Him. When He went about in His ministry, He was constantly calling disciple and people to follow him, such as in Luke chapter 9, in verses 23 through 24, he says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever, for his sake, will lose his life, they will save their life. So we see that the call to follow the ark and the directions to keep a healthy distance from the ark is so that the people would follow God. And the same is a true reality for us today, that we need to continue on our Christian path to follow God. And the way we follow God is we follow him through the scriptures that are given to us and how they tell us how we should live and what we should do and how we should approach God. But I want you just to think too that the keeping of the distance between the ark served as more just a practical reason for them to follow it, but it also emphasizes the sacredness of the ark and the awesome presence of God with and among his people. In fact, the 2,000 cubits is a little more than half a mile. And so the priest with the ark would have to get half a mile in front of the people, and then they would follow him from that distance. And so I think this great chasm of distance is more than just, we want you to be able to see where we're going, but also it emphasizes that this ark is sacred, that God is holy, and that his people are sinful. And because of sin, there is a chasm and there is a distance between God and his people. In fact, there is an adverb that is missing from the translation that would make this verse read like this: be very sure there is a distance between you and it. And then also notice the phrase it tells us, do not come near it. The same instructions are given to the people in Sinai in Exodus chapter 19. So the idea of the ark communicates not only God's close, comforting presence, but also we must keep this consistent with the fact that God is fearsome in his glory. That God is a transcendent God, that he is sovereign over all things. And that we need to understand the reality of who God is. So God can be close, God can be comforting, but we also need to understand that God is a holy God, that he is an awesome God and fearsome in his glory. So the instructions that Joshua gives to the people, follow God, follow the ark. But the second instruction that he gives to them is that they need to sanctify themselves. So if you look in verse 5, it says, and Joshua said to the people, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. So they are to sanctify themselves for what reason? For the Lord will be among you and do great wonders. And so the idea of sanctifying means that they were to make themselves holy. To consecrate in themselves meant removing anything sinful or common. Now we find in this text that it doesn't tell us exactly the preparations they were to make in order to sanctify themselves, but we can go back in other places of scripture, specifically when they approach Mount Sinai, and there God's glory resides on the mountain, and Moses tells the people what they need to do to prepare themselves to meet God in his awesome glory. And so their proper preparations would have included extensive and rigorous ritual preparations, including thorough washings and abstinence from various foods and from marital relations. In fact, it's interesting that the idea of sanctifying goes beyond removing sinful behaviors and also includes abstaining from certain activities that are not sinful for the purpose of focusing attention on God. So they were called to sanctify themselves, to consecrate themselves, to prepare themselves. Why? For God was going to be among them. And God was going to do great things among them. So let's just think just for a moment about what does it mean to sanctify ourselves, especially as it relates to us as New Testament believers. So the idea of sanctification means making holy. And sanctification is exhibited in personal acts of devotion and refraining from behavior that is not pleasing to God. But it doesn't just stop there. Sanctification involves this kind of behavior, personal acts of devotion and refraining from sinful behavior, but we cannot limit our understanding of sanctification primarily to do's and don'ts. I mean, there are commands and prohibitions that God does give His people to follow. But sanctification is so much more. The idea of growing in holiness and conformity to Christ and His will involves so much more than just doing and not doing. Keeping the commands and also keeping the prohibitions. In fact, I think the idea or the very essence of sanctification is being set free from sinful desires. Being set free from sinful desires and a growing conformity to Christ that results in hating sin. And so that's how sanctification becomes so much more than just do this and don't do this. Sanctification is exhibited in the essence of who we are, that we love holiness and we hate sin. Sanctification is being set free from sinful desires and growing each and every day in conformity to Christ and His will. Now, I think we have to be careful in understanding a true desire for sanctification and holiness in one's life, especially as it results in sorrow over sin. For not all sorrow over sin is a godly sorrow. In fact, some people sorrow over sin because they are caught and they face the consequences. Others sorrow over sin because they fear punishment from not having holiness. True sorrow over sins comes from a love of holiness. God is holy, therefore we want to be holy. We desire to be holy. This is an innate desire within us that God, by His Spirit, has given us. So true sorrow over sin comes from a love of God and a love of the things of God, specifically that of holiness. You love holiness because you love God. You hate sin because God hates sin. So you love God and not sin. You desire God and not sin. And you are satisfied in God and not sin. So holiness and sanctification is exhibited in more than just prohibitions and commands, but in the essence of who we are that can only come through a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is only God through the Spirit that brings us into this reality where we become holy and our whole desire is to serve God in holiness. Now let's just think the idea here about how do we sanctify ourselves? How can we be holy? Well, the first step of holiness is for us to turn to Christ and repentance and trust in Him. If you want to be holy, that's the first step in holiness. It is Christ through His cross, through His resurrection, who makes us holy. But as Christians, the acts of sanctification in thought and deed, they flow from a heart cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and filled by the Spirit of God. And we increase every day in holiness the same way that we follow God through His Word. In fact, Jesus prayed for His disciples in John chapter 17 and verse 17. He said, sanctify them how? By the truth. Sanctify them by the truth. Your Word is the truth. And so this sanctification here in Joshua was necessary because it brought about the presence of God. God was going to be with them. And for them to prepare to meet God, they needed to sanctify themselves. They needed to consecrate themselves because God was going to be there. And not only was God going to be there, but God was also going to do some wonderful and amazing things. That the presence of God with and among you is consistent with the formula that's been given here. Follow God and sanctify yourselves. In fact, one's distance to God, the distance between you and God, is due to sin. To draw near to God is to become like Him. To move away from Him is to become unlike Him. And so with God's presence is also God's power to do amazing things. And so this is the reason that God is moving in the ark. God is moving for a purpose because God is going to act and He's going to do a powerful thing. He's going to do a miraculous thing. And so for the people to be ready for this event, they prepare themselves by following Him and by sanctifying their lives. So with God's presence, it's also His power to do amazing things. Now, as we think about God doing the miraculous, God doing amazing things, our mind doesn't think in the way that it should. In fact, for many of us to think that God's doing miracles in our lives, we think that He has to do something like parting the Red Sea or parting the Jordan River. We want that kind of miracle in our life instead of focusing on the miracles that God is doing every day in our lives and all throughout this world. What am I talking about? I want you to think about the everyday miracle that God works that you should never overlook. The amazing thing that God is doing that we should not overlook. Number one, the miracle of the new birth. Regeneration. Being born again. Becoming a Christian. Salvation is a miracle of God. If you are here and you have trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, God has done a miracle in your life. He has brought you out of sin and brought you into righteousness. He's brought you out of death and He's given you life. He's brought you from judgment and He's given you a reward that's only through the person of Jesus Christ. In fact, the Bible tells us that we were dead in our trespasses and sin. And it's God by His Spirit who has made us alive to follow Him, to trust in Him, to have salvation. When Jesus spoke of the new birth, Nicodemus marveled and asked, "How can these things be?" And the result of the new birth, the consequence of having a new birth, being born again, being saved, what's consistent with that? Following God and sanctifying yourselves. So that's one miracle that I think we overlook sometimes in our own life. But it's a miracle that God has saved us. Number two, if you're still a Christian today, it's a miracle of God. If you are still saved today, it's a miracle of God. And how do I know that? Well, we find in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, it says, "You are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last day." The fact that you were saved is a miracle. The fact that you are still saved today is a miracle of God because you are kept by His power through faith for salvation. How about even more practical? If you're still married today, it's a miracle. I've been married for 17 years and it's a miracle that I've been married that long. Why is that? Because the Bible tells me that my heart is deceitful beyond all comprehension. The Bible tells me that I am incomprehensibly selfish. And so the fact that I can live with my wife in harmony and be married for 17 years is a miracle of God. And every day I pray, God, continue that miracle in my marriage. And we can go on and think about the miracles and the amazing things that God does. Now, let me just remind you, the reason that you're still saved today is by the power of God. But what's consistent with that? What's the fruit of that? You're still saved because you're following God and sanctifying yourselves. I believe that the reason that I'm still married today is it is a miracle of God. One of the things that I do is to continue every day to follow God and sanctify myself for Him to continue to do that miracle in my life. In fact, I want to just say one thing. as we think about ourselves as a church, as a local church, could the lack of God doing amazing things in the context of our church, is it because we do not properly prepare to meet Him in the context of our worship gathering? The waters of this baptism has not been stirred in over a year. No salvations. And maybe the reason is because we do not come on the Lord's Day prepared to meet Him. We're not coming to follow Him. We're not sanctifying ourselves. God is present relationally with us today. When we come in this context as God's people, He is here. And one of the reasons that we get nothing out of it is because we don't come with anticipation and preparation to meet the living God. And I believe that if we as a church would anticipate and prepare ourselves to meet God, He would do amazing things in our context. Let's pray together. And for our congregation over